Tonight's class is dedicated in memory of Sultana Bat Mazal and Moshe Ben Sara, Ruach Hashem Tanihem Began Eden, Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, good evening. It is a big zechut and privilege to be here tonight at the home of some dear friends, David and Shula Dayan. God bless them both and their families and their children, their grandchildren. It's a big merit to host an event like tonight on two counts. Number one, it's connected to my alma mater, Sharei Torah. And anything that's connected to Sharei Torah is a good thing. And it'll always be a good thing. So that's to your credit, David and Shula, that you're the host of a most important institution in our community that's really probably making from the biggest impacts in the community. Secondly, you're hosting a Torah class. Not that I'm giving the class, that has nothing to do with it. Anybody that would be sitting here would be worthy. And the credit of the Kahal to come out tonight, we are experiencing minor flooding, or major flooding, in New Jersey. And tonight, without exception, thunder and lightning. So your credit tonight is magnified tenfold for making the extra effort and sacrifice to come out and hear words of Torah. I'm not going to keep you late. They said that there's a cap at 11 o'clock, so God willing, I'll try to get you out no later than then. And if I go over, Ralphie, you'll signal to tell me to stop. The truth is, I just want to make one or two points on an episode that takes place in this Parashat Matot. I know you're all familiar with it. It's the story of Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven. I'll review it for you. They were two tribes that came to Moshe Rabbeinu with a request. They wanted to remain on the other side of the Jordan River and not be part of the settlement in Israel proper. They came with Moshe Rabbeinu with a request. Listen, they have a lot of flock, and the area in Transjordan is pasture land, grazing land, and it makes sense with all their animals, where are they going to find a piece of real estate in Israel that's going to be so conducive for the animals to graze? So they thought, and they came to Moshe, if it's possible, we'd like to settle on the other side of the Jordan River. And Moshe Rabbeinu, when he hears the claim, he says, what are you talking about? It's Israel. Don't you know what the spies, don't you guys remember the story? We sent spies for 40 days, they came back, they spoke bad about the land of Israel. God punished us for 40 years because of that. Now you guys are coming along and saying you don't want to go into Israel. Have you forgotten that whole catastrophe with the spies? Now deja vu all over again, you can repeat the same mistake. So he rebukes them, I mean he lambasts them. And then he gives them a condition. He says, listen, if you want to go and help us fight and conquer the land, and you're not going to shirk your responsibility on the military front, meaning if you'll help us conquer it, so then we can make a deal, all right, so you'll fight with us, then after you finish fighting, you can go back and stay on your side. They come back and even up the ante. They say, not only will we fight, but we're going to stick around until every tribe is settled. Now that was a very generous gesture, because the war took 7 years. And the divvying up the land took another 7 years. So they said, listen, we're not trying to get out of any responsibilities here. We'll stay for 14 years if we have to, until everybody's settlement is divided up, and everybody's comfortable, and everybody has their houses built and everything. And after that, then we'll go back to our side. Moshe Rabbeinu says, it's a deal. That's basically the story. But with your permission, I'd like to just say over one idea that I read today, from Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld, Zichrono Levracha. It's a beautiful observation in the text. If you look at Pasuk Tet Zayin, I'm not going to drive you crazy with the text. I'll paraphrase it. I'll make it easy. You don't have to remember anything that I'm reading here. Vayigeshu elav vayomeru, they came to Moshe, gidrotzon nevne lemeknenu po ve'arim letapenu, please, Moshe, we want to build some houses of stables for our sheep. We want to build some homes over here for our children. But please, Moshe, we will go and fight lifnei bnei Yisrael ad asher im havionum el mekomam, until they all settled in their place. It's fine. We will not go back home ad itnahel bnei Yisrael ishnachalato, till everybody's settled. So they're very generous. They're coming along like gentlemen. Listen, this is what we want to do, but we're not looking for an easy way out. We're going to fight. And not only are we going to fight front lines, we're going to lead the brigade. We're going to lead the march. Moshe Rabbeinu comes along in Pasuk Chav. Vayomer alehem Moshe, im ta'asun et davar hazeh, if you're willing to do what you're saying, if you're serious about your proposal, im tahalisu lefnei Hashem lemelchama, if you will fight in front of God in this war, ve'avad lechem kol halutz v'den lefnei Hashem, fine, then it's a deal. I accept. We continue. Pasuk 23. Now Moshe Rabbeinu accepts the deal. It should be over, the story. They proposed it. He said, fine, if you're serious, done deal. Pasuk 23, Moshe Rabbeinu continues to lambast them. And you have to know, what are you doing? And if you don't follow your condition, this is going to happen to you, and that's going to happen to you. And he gives them a whole story again. Pasuk 25, after he rebukes them again, they come along and say, Vayomer b'nei Gad b'nei Reuven, we will do exactly as you said. They repeat the whole condition again. Now we're going to go, we're going to do it. You did this already, b'nei Gad b'nei Reuven. How many times are you going to repeat this again? Well, now Moshe's going to rebuke them a fifth time now? It seems like it's a cycle that keeps on. They proposed it, Moshe Rabbeinu accepted it, but he shambles them. So they say, oh, okay. So we're going to repeat it. We're going to go. They don't change anything. They practice the same deal over again. And then Moshe Rabbeinu says, okay, now it's a deal. So Rav Chaim Sonnefeld, what's going on over here? So he makes one observation, and it's the key to understanding this whole story. He says, when they came to ask for the piece of land, and they offered to fight, look at the language that they use. Va'anachnu nehaletz chushim, and we will fight, and we will conquer. Should have been didn't like that term. I mean, we. When the Israeli army fights, although it looks like that they're doing the maneuvers and they're shooting and the tanks are rolling on the land, and the air force is flying from above, but it's not them. No war in Israel was ever fought without supernatural miracles happening. I'm talking in modern history. Not the war in 1948, when the state was founded. Not the war in 67, which they call the Six-Day War, which there's books and movies and documentaries written on the miracles of that war, written by secular Jews and non-Jews. The 73 war that they call the Yom Kippur War, just as well, the miracles. The Syrians themselves, the Syrians, not us, the Syrians, the guys from Syria, the Goyim, they came along after the war scratching their head and said, we had our armies just miles away from Tel Aviv. And what happened? The Syrian army, for no reason, made a U-turn and started running back. Nobody was chasing them. So they asked the generals of the Syrian army, what was going on over there? They said, it was too good to be true. We saw open roads in front of us. We said, for sure the Israelis are setting us up. There's an ambush over here. They're waiting for us. They're waiting. It's entrapment. They're waiting us to walk into the trap. Meanwhile, the Israelis were in shul praying on Kippur, and they didn't even realize they got infiltrated. Miracle of miracles. The Syrian army was running away from their own shadow. Miracle of miracles. That's God. No soldier could take credit for that. So continue in the Persian Gulf War. It's another miraculous war. Iraq sent 39 Scuds towards Eretz Yisrael, and they landed in Israel. 39 hits, and there was one casualty. And that's a miracle of miracles. The American army had one accident where a Scud hit one of their bunkers or something, and they lost 200 soldiers in one shot. So nothing involved in Israeli war is about soldiers. It's all about God. The soldiers is the masquerade. It's the front. It's just to make it look as if. So when Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven, who actually the first soldiers of the Israeli army, they were the first ones to enroll in the Israeli army. So they're setting now the mindset. So when they come to Moshe and say, the Anahnu, oh, Moshe Rabbeinu heard the wrong word. Oh, yeah, let me teach you. So he's going to have to rebuke them on philosophy here. It's not about you. You coming along and say, we're going to fight in the front lines. So listen to what Moshe Rabbeinu does, very subtly. Vayomer lehem Moshe, im ta'asun et davar hazeh, if you listen to what I'm telling you, im tehalesu lefnei Hashem lemilhama. No, he adds the words of lefnei Hashem. Something that they didn't mention. And then he says again, ve'avar lechem kol halutz et hayalden lefnei Hashem. Next pasuk, v'nichbesha ha'aretz lefnei Hashem. How many times? V'yitem nikiyim me'Hashem. V'yita ha'aretz hazot lechem achoza lefnei Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu repeats it 5 times. In front of God. The question is, what Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven perceptive on Moshe Rabbeinu's subtle rebuke here. I mean, according to Rabbi Chaim Sonnenfeld, he wasn't even so clear on the rebuke. It wasn't like he was telling you, he just added a couple of words and Bnei Gad have to pick up on it. But we have a rule. To a wise man, you don't have to talk explicit. To a wise man, you could just even say things in innuendo and they understand what you're talking about. To a fool, you can say things explicitly and drop a grand piano on his head. And he says, well, what do you mean? What did he say? What is he talking about? So Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven, obviously are hachamim. How do I know they're hachamim? I know they're hachamim for a very simple reason. They're conversing with Moshe Rabbeinu. That alone, to be able to have a dialogue with Moshe Rabbeinu, a back and forth, Moshe Rabbeinu, in all due respect, is much greater than Acham Avadya Yosef. It's a great accomplishment to have a dialogue with Acham Avadya Yosef. Even if you're talking about the mundane. If a guy came out of Acham Avadya's office, what did you talk about? Oh, we were talking about the Israeli weather, you know, we were talking about the oranges. And he answered you, and you talked back, and you know what the answer, and you were able to hold the conversation for 5 minutes with this Gaon of Gaonim. So you're somebody just because of that. So to hold a conversation with Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all prophets, where none of his words, every word is measured, no word comes out of his mouth without understanding, and they're back and forth, so they have to be great people. But I only talks about great people. Watch what happens. So he rebukes them, which means after they gave such a noble gesture, we're going to fight, we're going to do, he says, oh, first of all, you're doing it the wrong way. You're going to fight in front of God, and you're going to conquer in front of God, and everything's going to be in front of God. So listen to when they repeat it, when they re-accept. Pasuk 25 writes, "Vayomer bnei Gad ubnei Reuven el Moshe lemor, avadecha ya'asu ka'asher adoni mitzaveh. We're going to do it like you said." Tapenu nashenu meknenu vechol bebtenu shabare gilad va'avadecha ya'avru kol halut sava lefne Hashem. Oh, they add lefne Hashem into their condition. Now Moshe Rabbeinu was happy. So that's his approach, Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld. The whole thing was to teach them that Jews are dependent, even in their military operations, on God. It's good to remember this. There's always a movement in Israel that says, why is it fair to have yeshiva men that are sitting in the study halls reading Aramaic and studying archaic texts from 2,000 years ago, sitting in a safe environment, learning, while their nephews and their cousins and their brothers and their family members are on the front lines risking their lives to protect the country. Some would call those yeshiva men dodging the drift. But based on what we're saying over here, yes, you need a formal army, there's no question about it. We're not on the level of Hizkiyah HaMelech. Hizkiyah HaMelech, he was such a Sadiq that when Sanhedrin had 185,000 soldiers knocking on the door of Jerusalem, you know what he told his army? Which he really didn't have an army. What he told his townspeople, his landsmen, he told everybody, it was the night of Pesach. Tonight we're going to fight the war, and tonight we're going to win Sanhedrin's, we're going to beat his battalions. It's okay, beauty. But we don't even have chariots. He says, no. Everybody go to sleep tonight. Go to sleep, how are we going to fight? We never heard of this tactic. Yeah, go to sleep, sleep well, and tomorrow morning God's going to make a miracle. Sure enough, all the Jews went to sleep that night of Pesach after the Seder, after the fourth cup of wine, they all retired. They woke up the next morning, they looked over the wall, 185,000 soldiers dead. We're not on that level where we could tell the population to sleep and God will fight the battle. So we need an army to go through the motion, so to speak. Aim to be. And I want to say very clear that you have to pray for these men. You have to pray for them every day. It has been said by great rabbis that any soldier that dies protecting the land of Israel goes straight to Olam Abba. Because that's considered dying on Kiddush Hashem. So they're definitely involved in one of the most noble things that a human being can involve himself in. Fighting to protect God's land. No question. And I'm not even judging their religiosity, because the rabbi who said it said, it doesn't matter how religious the soldier is. If he dies defending the army, that defending the land, that overrides everything. So it's a straight ticket. That being said, if the whole thing is fought by God, God's soldiers are also in the Beit Midrash. And some will argue that the main war is fought in the Beit Midrash, and because there's boys that are sitting and learning, they empower the soldiers on the battlefield to win the war. It's almost that the fuel that empowers the army to victory, or leads the army to victory, is the Beit. You need both. You need the learners, and you need the actual fighters. One without the other would not work. I believe that. I'm going to qualify my statement. In a perfect society, probably if everybody was in the Beit Midrash learning, probably that would also be a safe situation. But that, unfortunately, would not happen in our times. So that's Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld's method over here, that Moshe Rabbeinu's Rebbe. But there's a more prevalent understanding, a more commonly written and spoken out interpretation of this episode. Moshe Rabbeinu was rebuking them on something much more fundamental. They came along and said, we need to build stables for our animals and homes for our children. And Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, what? You put your animals before your children? Where are your priorities? So Moshe Rabbeinu, if you look at the text, he corrects them. He says, you mean you want to build homes for your children and stables for your animals? That's what you meant to say. And they say, oh yeah, that's what you meant to say. But it's too late already. Once it came out of their mouth, even though they corrected it, but Moshe Rabbeinu, how can you even make that mistake? It's a mistake that we make all the time. That we put our priorities of wealth and acquisition before our children. You know, it's easy to criticize them. Oh, look at these, who would put their animals before their children? Look at these guys over here. You know, we don't do that. Of course, because we don't have any animals. Our animals are called money. Property, things, wealth. It's not uncommon that our children have to be second to our acquisitive nature. And that usually overrides, unfortunately. A father's sitting at dinner with his children. And the children are so excited to have their father, private time, and he has his cell phone, his BlackBerry, and his all his other gadgets. Oh, excuse me, a business call. Yeah, sell, buy, sell, buy. Okay, yes, no, excuse me, one second. I'm sorry. Honey, could you get the fax? There's a fax coming in. Right? So the child suffers because of that. There was one child, true story, if you can believe this, he was the son of a psychologist. So he asked his father once, Daddy, how much do you charge for an hour? So the father was shocked, wasn't good care how much I charge for an hour. He said, well, the truth is, son, I charge $150 an hour. So the son said, good dad, I saved $150. Could you give me an hour? And the father started to tear. So this is what it got to. You know, my son has to pay me in order that I can give him his undivided attention. I mean, I'm so committed to my job that unless it's profitable for my father, so then he has no time. So this is unfortunately, a common issue that we grapple with ourselves. We come to talk about that theory either tonight. There's a third theory from Rabbi Cutler. I'm just giving you a sampling of the different theories that are out there. Then I'm going to present to you the fourth and final theory, which is my point for the evening. Rabbi Cutler's theory on this is that B'nei Gad and B'nei Reuven they put their money before the Torah. You see, living on the other side of the Jordan, you exempt yourself from a few mitzvot that can only be done in Israel. One of those mitzvot is called Bikurim. The first fruits. Big mitzvah. There's a whole Mishnah, whole section of Mishnah to just talk about giving the first fruits to the Kohen. Big mitzvah. But those are only from fruits that are grown in Israel. If the fruits are grown outside, you're exempt. So what they did was, they said, no, we have a lot of sheep, we need the grazing, we need the grass, so we'll stay here. So Rav Aaron Cutler says, and exempt yourself from Bikurim? What's the value of Bikurim? It's eternity. You can't put a price on a mitzvah. It's olam haba, it's forever. It's endless. So for a little monetary gain, so your sheep will eat. So you're willing to give up an opportunity of eternity? So Rav Aaron Cutler goes on to say that we're guilty of the same thing of B'nei Gad and B'nei Reuven on a much more gross level. The Rambam writes in his book, Mishneh Torah, I want to remind you that many think that the Rambam was a moderate. They think that the Rambam was, mediocre, and he gave a very liberal opinion on life. Let's see how liberal he was when he wrote this. Let's test to see if that theory on the Rambam stands true. He talked about a businessman, and he said a businessman has to go to work. And the Rambam was very, very pro. He himself worked. He himself was the doctor of the Sultan of Egypt. So he writes, you got to go to work. And of course you have to learn. Now, we expect the Rambam to say you have to learn. He himself was a rabbi. Rambam stands for Rabbeinu Moshe. Does not stand for Rofe Moshe. He was a rabbi first. So of course he's going to preach, you have to learn. And he actually was nice enough to tell us how much you should work and how much you should learn. In his book he writes, you should work 3 hours a day. And then he says, learn 9 hours a day. Now he's not talking to a kollel guy, because kollel guy has to learn 24 hours a day, 18 hours. He's talking to a businessman. So the Rambam's very, very flexible. Go to work, work! Work till you can't work anymore. But you have to squeeze it in 3 hours. Because after that you got to learn for 9 hours a day. We hope that the kollel guys would be learning like the businessmen in the times of Rambam's day. But why does the Rambam say that? Because the Rambam's understanding, hold it. What's more important in life? The learning or the working? So you're going to put your money ahead of your eternity, of your Olam Abba? That's B'nei Gad, B'nei Reuben. You put your animals' food in front of Bikurim. So in the perfect world, if a guy has his head screwed on correctly, he says to himself in Shaharit, why am I leaving 15 minutes early in Shaharit? So I get through office 15 minutes earlier. And I probably will gain in the office because I get there 15 minutes. I'm not saying that. Well, I'll benefit. But let's weigh it. That's a way out. What's my priority? Today, we pride ourselves if a person learns an hour a day. Ooh, he's from the extremists. He's an hour a day guy. He learns every day. I wonder what the Rambam would say about that guy. An hour a day. What are you doing, an hour a day? And the Rambam's understanding that's shameful. You mean you work 10 hours? It's disproportional. There's more salt than there is food. Salt is an enhancer, so you put a little salt. But the main item is the spaghetti. But to put a bowl of salt and a few strands of spaghetti, it's laughable. So the priorities are skewed. So that's humbling to us also, because we got so caught up in acquisitions and things and going and coming that we feel that if we just pay a little pittance to the religion, that we're good. But we start to realize that that's not so. But what I wanted to speak about tonight in this story is the basic underlying lesson that we learn. Whatever their mistake was, whether it was they put their money before the mitzvot, whether it's because they put their money before their children, whether it's because they didn't understand exactly how Jewish warriors fight, they thought it was them. The basic common denominator between all the interpretations is their priorities were off. In Hebrew, there's two words. There's ikar and tafel. Learn these words. Ikar means the main item, the ikar. The tafel is the subordinate item. I'll give you an example. In the laws of blessings, berachot, the rabbis always want to know what the ikar is and what the tafel is, and that'll base the baby, the basis of what beracha you make. For example, I'll tell you an interesting story, you'll laugh. Usually you go with majority. That's why in rice and lentils we call it mjadra. Usually you have more rice than lentils. I never counted, but this is what I'm assuming. There's more rice than lentils, so the rice would be the ikar, that would be the main item, and it has some lentils in it. So the lentils is the secondary item, so the berachas mezonot. So one time we were in a class, so there was one wise, there's always one guy that drives the rabbi crazy. You have more in every class, yeah. Not here, but in general, yeah. Maybe here also, I don't know yet. So the guy starts to get technical with the rabbi. But let's say it's exactly 50-50. You have exactly 50% rice and 50% lentils. And so the rabbi, I saw he was going to explode. But how's he going to answer? So he says, in that case, take one lentil and throw it out. And now the rice is like, God, make a mess of it. He answered him good. That's the best answer you can say. In any event, you see, there's always a concept, ikar and tafel. In religion, it's like that also. You have to know what the priority is and what the secondary. Even in mitzvot. Forget about money and children. That's a no-brainer. Money and children, children come first. As hard as it is, but children should come first. money and religion, no brainer. Religion should come first. We got to work it out, but we know conceptually the religion's got to come first before money. Yeah. The richest man, he dies, they don't bury him with his money. But his mitzvot that he did live on forever. So it's obvious if you're just from an investment standpoint, one's a short-term item, one's a long-term item. So we know that already. Leave that. But in mitzvot themselves, there's priorities. Now it becomes a little more cloudy. Example. It's not uncommon. Hear a fellow in the store, in the Judaic store. He's buying a menorah. And he wants the nicest menorah. He'll give me a silver, and this guy's giving, it's got to be a certain quality, and it's got to be a certain size. You know, he's measuring, and he's looking, and he's polishing. And the menorah. And you ask the guy, what are you putting in those menorah? Oh, candles. But do you know that the halakha says that when you light the menorah, which is the main item, the lighting, it's more preferable to use olive oil. So you see, this guy has his priorities all wrong. He's going to the end of the world to get the nicest menorah, but when it comes to the actual mitzvah itself, he's second rate. It's because he doesn't know that there's a concept of hidur mitzvah, which is to make the mitzvah beautiful, but it's more important that the mitzvah be done in its more preferred way than to worry about. It's like a guy that goes out and he fashions for himself a casing for the Sefer Torah, which many, many people here do. Look at the case, look at the case, look at the case, and the thing, and the Rimonim, and the Pasuk, and we went, and we did, and it's light, and it's heavy, and it has ball bearings, like all the side things. And you say, what about the scroll? I don't know about the scroll. Even about the scroll, that was not my business. I didn't get involved with the scroll. The rabbi knows about the scroll. But that's the main item. The whole party was for the scroll, not for the case. But more time was placed in picking out the case than it was in the Sefer Torah. There was a story. There's a custom that on the yahrzeit, that's the anniversary of somebody's passing, should all live and be well. So the custom is that it's nice to go up to the Sefer Torah on that day. Specifically the Shabbat of that week, if you can get Maftir, that's the coveted Aliyah. A lot of people in our community like to go for Mashlim, but those who know, go after Maftir. In any event, there was a true story that happened in the synagogue. They invited somebody Maftir. He didn't have a yahrzeit. They invited him. Another guy in the shul had yahrzeit. He gets up and says, oh, excuse me, I have yahrzeit today. You know, you have no right to take this aliyah. I didn't take any aliyah. I was invited. Aliyah. Yeah, I know, but you got to sit down. I'd like the aliyah now. Now that I was invited, I'd like to accept it. But if you can't accept it, I have yahrzeit. Who do you think you are? I come first. And that halakha, you know, starts opening up books and pointing and showing. And the guy gets, you know, all embarrassed in the synagogue that he's getting robbed of his aliyah. And sure enough, the guy with the yahrzeit wins out because he screams and yells and makes a big stink. And they tell the other guy, listen, yeah, there's a guy with yahrzeit. Let him have it. We'll give you next week. We'll give you two aliyot. Don't worry about it. We'll compensate you and all that. So the guy sits down now. So the rabbi comes along and says, oh, why do you go up to the Torah? What's the logic? Why do they make such a big deal on the yahrzeit to go up to the Sefer Torah? Because it brings, in Hebrew they call it nahat ruach. It brings a certain amount of pleasure to the deceased when their relatives are involved in good deeds. So what bigger deed could you do than go up to Sefer Torah and bless God? So, you know, in Shamayim, when they look down, they say, oh, look at the family, look what they're doing. So it elevates the soul. Do you really think that what you did was in the spirit to elevate a soul? You embarrassed the guy. You stole his aliyah. You bullied him around. I mean, so you think now by getting this maftir, you did good for the soul? But you know, you get caught up. No, but maftir. But what's the priority here? You made from the main thing tafel, and from the tafel you mixed the whole world up. Rabbi Yisrael Salanta, the master of Musar, he wrote the book on ethics, Rabbi Yisrael Salanta. For modern times, he is the aficionado on ethics. And he said once, happened to him, he had yahrzeit for his mother. Somebody else in the synagogue had yahrzeit for his sister. The rule is yahrzeit for the mother has a priority. So what happened? They came to Rabbi Yisrael Salanta, they said, Kavod Meftir, you got the Aliyah. But he saw that the guy with the yahrzeit for his sister really wanted the Meftir. He wanted it, he was expecting it. So Rabbi Yisrael Salanta said, it'll do much better for my mother that I give up the Aliyah and do a favor to a Jew and make him feel good. That's even better than what the Meftir is going to do. Smart man. He was able to balance exactly when to proceed, when to stop. Even in mitzvot, you have to have that sensitivity and understanding. We build synagogues. Some of the most magnificent synagogues. Aesthetically. Beautiful buildings, structures, and they have marbles, and pillars, and columns, and they have the most comfortable seats, and the most plush rugs, and brass, and steel, and iron, and, you know, ivory, and mahogany, and all, no, they're not holding back, no expenses held back. And raising millions of dollars, all of them. And it's a nice thing, it's a beautiful thing, that we give such an importance to it. But what's the purpose of the synagogue? The purpose of the synagogue is to hold prayers. Are our prayers as beautiful as the structure that we're praying in? Well, our prayers can be noisy at times. Our prayers sometimes become political forums. It gets messy. And then when the committee is approached and we want to have classes. Oh, we don't have money for that. We want to bring rabbis to teach. No. But when it came to, you know, marbleizing the bathroom, no, we'll get the money. Hashem Yazor, we'll find it. This is very important. You can have a second-rate bathroom in the synagogue. And they're right. But what's more important? To have marble in the bathrooms? Or to have hachamim filling our shoes up teaching the youth Torah? That's the whole purpose why you built it. We get lost. You see, you get lost. So the priorities now got all out of whack. And we forget. There's a famous teshuvah written by a rabbi called the Teshbetz. Listen to the question that was asked and listen to how he answered. The answer is much better than the question. There was a guy, he had a baby boy. The milah was supposed to be on the 10th day of Av. That year, however, the 10th day of Av was a fast day. Because the Shabbat Av was on Shabbat, so they pushed it off to Sunday, which was the 10th of Av. So his question to the rabbi says, hey, I have a milah coming up on Sunday, the 10th of Av, it's a fast day. With your permission, I'd like to push the milah up to the 11th. To the next day, so we can have the seudah. So the rabbi answers, my dear friend, the whole reason why you're having the seudah is because of the mitzvah. It would be easier for me to allow you to do the brit milah and eat on Sunday than to push the mitzvah to the next day. Which means you're off base. To you, you think that a brit milah is an affair. It's a party. Happens to be that you need some sort of excuse to celebrate. So, okay, so we have a moed, there's a little procedure there, but the main item is the sort of, so he's coming and saying, listen, We're going to get sketched here. If I make the Milah and the Asar Abba, we're not going to have a sit without. So, you know, let's push the Milah off to this day, and then we get the caterer, and we can call the florist, we can have a party. She said, what are you talking about? He said, the main thing is the Brit Milah. He says, I'd be easier to tell you to make the Brit Milah on the 10th of Av and eat than to push off the mitzvah one day. We might not have that attitude on a Brit Milah, but on a wedding, for sure we have that attitude. I was once talking to some members in the community. And we were talking about how the weddings are getting out of hand and all that type of talk, which you've heard me talk about in the past. So we were talking just nonchalantly. So somebody brought up, in total innocence, that, you know, if you really want to start limiting and toning down what's going on at the weddings, I want to bring it to your attention, that a big problem is, do you know that the rabbis and the hazanim that are officiating, do you know that a lot of them take a vig for that service? And some of them take, you know, $500-$600, maybe $1,000. So, you know, part of the thing should be we have to limit what's going on in the poverty. It's turning into an opportunity to shake down the parties involved. So at that point, I said to myself, this person has no idea what a wedding is. So I said, I don't want to, I might have to enlighten you here tonight. But that ceremony, to you, might be a time where it's like a stalling period where the caterer can get prepared a little, the DJ can get his music set up, so it works out good. Because the caterer always needs like a half hour, an hour, once the guests come to, you know, to get everything in order, so it works out perfect. So the rabbis do their thing inside, whatever they're doing with Tatan and Kala. And then when they're finally done with that, then we can get on with the issue. So to you, that ceremony is incidental. That ceremony is, by the way. But the main thing is party. And therefore you come along and say, you know, these rabbis are taking them for that little thing inside. And that little thing is the whole reason why everybody came. And without, if anything, the rabbi should be taking the $500,000, the caterer should be taking $500. There'd be no caterer if it wasn't for this chuppah, for this little ceremony that you call it. And it's not uncommon. They see people indulging in the smorgasbord while everybody's in the chuppah. Hey, and they look inside, I'm not going to get involved in this, and they continue fressing and drinking. He says, better, we'll stay outside, and beat the rush, and you didn't come here to eat. it's not a free dinner. The whole reason why you came is to chuppah. That's the item. That's the event. That's the main event of the evening. Everything else is just as a result. But when going to a wedding becomes, you know, the food and the drink and all that other type of stuff, so it shows you we veered off course. You know, we've forgotten exactly what the ikar is and what the tafil is. I can't believe what I'm going to tell you now, but it's a gemara. You're not going to believe it either, but it's a gemara. Yomad daf kav gimal. It's not believable in any generation, but this happened in the Beit HaMikdash. Times the second Beit HaMikdash. They used to have a procedure where the Kohanim used to have a race every morning up the ramp of the altar to see who's going to get to the altar first in order to clean up the ashes from the previous night. You know, the altar had a lot of ashes on it from sacrifice and so on. And it seems it was a big zechut to be the one to clean the altar of God. So the Kohanim would, race up the altar to who's going to get there first. So the Gemara records a story how once they were racing up the altar and it got heated and it was close, and one guy took out a knife and he stabbed his friend and he killed him. So that already is shocking. If the Gemara ends there, you say, wow, it got to that level. Okay, Terumat HaDesh is very important mitzvah, but to kill for it? What happened over here? What happened? You, for anything for that mitzvah? So the Gemara's got a PS, a postscript on this, which takes it to another level. The Gemara says, the father of the victim comes running out and says, Baruch Hashem, he's alive. Says, oh, no, yes, thank God. No, you don't understand. He's alive, and therefore the knife that's in him is not tameh. Because the knife only becomes tameh if it comes in contact with a dead body. But he's not dead. So the knife is okay, Baruch Hashem. Everything's tahor. And then the camera says, what? You're more worried about the purity of vessels in the Beit HaMikdash than you are about, forget about your son's life, but life in general? You can become so jaundiced where you're ready, you don't see anything the right way? When you make it such a big, oh, the Baruch Hashem, the knife, we don't have to dip it in the mikveh. Nothing became tameh over here. But there's a murder. At that moment, Rav Tzadok was crying. He was giving a speech to the people. What's going on over here? And this guy's over here, proud that the laws of Tahara are kept intact. This is what happens to people that don't, from time to time, remind themselves and recalibrate their priorities exactly what's important. It can get to that level. I remember myself when I was in Magen David many years ago. So if you know the hallway on Avenue P, 50 Avenue P, where the Midrash is, it's a long corridor. You walk into the building, you go to the left, there's a long corridor all the way. I don't know if it's still like that today, I'm assuming it is. And to the left is a door, there's a Beit Midrash. We had Rabbi Baruch in 8th grade, may live and be well. So he taught us in one of the classes that it's a big zichut to be the first 10 in synagogue. And the first 10 in the synagogue get the zichut for the whole minyan. Just anybody that comes after them, they get their zichut plus they get credit exponentially, depending on how many people come. So I would invite him. And then he took it to another level. He says, you know what? And if you're the first guy in the minyan, then you get credit for everybody, plus the 10. But forget about it. The first guy's the guy. Now, the way he presented it to us, he said, wow, what a thing. Imagine being the first guy. To us, we never dreamt we could be the first one in the minyan. You know, we don't even know who's the first one in the minyan. By the time we get there, usually there's 300 people. There's who's go figure out who the first guy was. So in my mind, when the rabbi says, you know something? I looked around at my friends, and in my mind I'm thinking, tomorrow morning I'm going to be that guy. But we have a minyan bus. I'm not taking the minyan bus. I'm going to take a car service, and I'm going to get to the yeshiva a half hour early, and I got to beat out Rabbi Greenis now. I love Hashem, because I don't know what time. He comes to the minyan, and you got some other rabbi. I'm coming. I'm going to do it in a way where I'm the first guy. If I have to open up the building. Little did I know that my friend, I'm not going to mention his name, may he live and be well, was also thinking of the same sinister plot to get to the yeshiva early and all that. And sure enough, we meet at the door of Magen David. Now, I'm not telling him what I'm doing there, and he's not going to tell me what he's doing there. But we both know what we're doing there. So we look at each other, you know, we want to be cool, like, you know, we're not going to admit that we came to be the first guy in the minyan and all that. We're just, you know, walking in the hall casually, and that it's it. It's either him or me now. And I'm sweating now, because this is the closest I'll ever come in my life to be the first guy in the minyan, and he's the spoiler. Here's the spoiler right here. He's going to kill it for me. And I start to walk in, and all of a sudden, it gets to a point where we have to show our cars what we're here for. Now, because now we're almost by the door. And I start to dart out, and he starts to dart out. Now, like the Kohanim, we're racing down the hallway. And we're the only ones in the building. And I have my hand on the door, and he gives me a blow to the back. And I'm out. I'm out on the floor, and he tramples over me. And he stands in the vidrash, says, ah, I'm the first one. And at the time, I wasn't smart enough to even know what he did was wrong. Just, I was so blinded by being the first one, in my naive mind, I thought, well, it's probably justified what he did. You know, he's got to be the first one. So if you're going to kill a guy, to be the way he told it, it's so important. So, you know, you're an eighth grader, you don't know exactly priorities exactly. Is it more important to debilitate a guy? Or you know, what's the... And I was in pain. I wasn't able to get in. I don't think I was the 30th guy that day. You know, I was at the nurse's office. I probably didn't even pray with a minyan that day. And I was in pain for a week because of it. And I never, to show you how naive you are when you're young, I don't think I've even told the story over. Now the story is meaningful to me. But at the time, I just chalked it up. You know, he beat me out to it. He was more aggressive. You know, the stronger man. He did it. Kol hakavod, zealous. You know, he's lucky. But now I start getting a little older. I start to read this Gemara, and I start to see all that. Now I go, this guy's a villain. This guy's a crook. This guy's crazy. He almost killed me to be the first guy to minyan. What's the priority over it? Is this an allowance for violence? How far you want to go? So that's what you need. That's what you really need. You need a mentor. Not for the obvious cases. Not for the money against the kids and the money against the mitzvot. For the obvious cases, I think you could rule yourselves. But for the religious priorities, there you need a teacher, a rabbi, or someone who knows, who has the scale, that can tell you, this ideal is more important than that ideal. In this case, give in. In this case, don't give in. This is worth fighting. This is worth keeping quiet. Because without knowing that, you might think you're doing something that's calls for a reward. And then we'll be shocked and God's bitty when he says, you know, what'd you do? This was a mistake. In this case, you should have kept quiet. Or in this case, you should have thought... So here we learn from Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven. They were lucky they had a teacher, Moshe Rabbeinu, to set them straight. They didn't make a mistake for more than 5 minutes. Because right away Moshe Rabbeinu corrected them, put the kids before the money, put them in Zohar, settled. I heard once from the Seforno, I didn't see it inside, you'll double check me on this. But the Seforno, I think, approach on this story was, when Moshe rebuked them, what are you doing? He was actually telling them, you know what? You got to go to Israel. Abandon your whole plan. Forget about fighting and all that. He only told them the deal if you're going to fight and all that, because he didn't want to get into a mahalokah with them. But really, Moshe Rabbeinu's true message to them was, God to give you grace in Israel. What is it? The same God that give you pastures on Transjordan, he will find your spot in Israel. What are you doing? But when he saw Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven were steadfast to stay on the other side, so he just said, okay, we'll make a deal with you. Do this, do that. Moshe Rabbeinu was the mentor of these men to tell them exactly how they have to adjust. Okay, so you're not willing to go to the extreme to go to Israel? At least put your children first. Worry about your children before you worry about your animals. And that's the lesson tonight, Rabotai. Mitzvot. I heard it like this. I want to say it like I heard it. The pasuk, the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avot, "V'chol ma'asecha yihyu l'shem shamayim." All your deeds should be the Shem Shamayim. So one rabbi says, "What do you mean, v'chol ma'asecha?" Always when it says v'chol, it's coming to include something. It should say yihyu ma'asecha l'shem shamayim. What do you mean, v'chol? So he says, the rabbi, even your l'shem shamayims have to be l'shem shamayim. Not only eating and drinking has to be for the... Even in your religious endeavors, you have to make sure that at the time that you're involved in them, it's sanctioned. You know, a guy might feel very proud. He gets up every morning and he reads Tehillim. And he prides himself. I finish the entire book of Tehillim 3 times a day. That's great. But it might be more important if you spent your time learning Mishnayot or maybe Gemara. With a brain like yours, and a talent, and an ability. You might be selling yourself short with just reading Tehillim, which might be good for somebody else. But the Yetzer has fooled that man into giving him an easy way out with religious trimmings, so he thinks he's great. But meanwhile, for him, he could have been doing much more. And that's a great Musar, Rabotai. The Musar of Ikar and Tafel. And never to forget what the priority is and what the secondary is. Because they made this mistake, Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven, even though they adjusted it and Moshe rebuked them, they paid a dear price. When the enemies came to throw us out of our land, 8 years before we were officially exiled out of the land of Israel, those two tribes, Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven, were exiled from Transjordan. And the rabbis tell us the reason why they were exiled 8 years early is because they came with this hastily move. We want to live on this side, and they didn't calculate Bikurim, and they didn't calculate that God fights the wars, and they didn't calculate their children. Because they did it in haste, God says you acted in haste, you're going to be hastily thrown out of the land. So there's repercussion to these mistakes. Now, not a big deal. I made a mistake. Okay, so I got my priorities skewed out. Big deal. It's a big deal. And Be'azat Hashem, you people have this, Baruch Hashem. If you were to come out on a night like this, shows you have a priority for Torah. That shows that you have an understanding that this is more important than most anything else you can involve yourself in. So let tonight's event be a precedence for yourselves going forward. You should always have the clarity in mitzvot like you had tonight. And Be'azrat Hashem, your children will learn what your priorities are. I shouldn't say this because I didn't prepare it. And usually when I say things I don't prepare, it's better that I didn't say it. But what a priority we're giving our children. Exercise is very good. As a matter of fact, our Torah puts a very great importance on health. Maybe more than any other mitzvah. Healthy body, healthy soul. You need a healthy body, there's no question about it. But to what extent are we commanded to enhance our physical body? Where it becomes a worship of the body? Where it becomes almost like the Greeks, that all that mattered was the physical body, to the extent that we might put ourselves under the knife. I'm not going further on this subject. But what does it teach our children? What is the priorities to our children? Our children see our parents that it's worth it. It's worth it to risk for physical. It's worth it to sacrifice for physical. So you taught them a lesson. And their priorities now are ruined for life. Very hard to undo that. So you can't just say, well, it's not about them, it's about me, it's nothing to do with them. Everything's about your children. So now they come along and say, but my father won't sacrifice to go to school in the morning. But for this, they said. How do you undo that? And you have to be very careful, not only for yourselves, but there's little children watching us. I always say the children are like little spies. Our children are spies. They're always watching what we're doing. Even when you think they're not looking, they know exactly what's going on. They know exactly what we're thinking. So even if you're not willing to do it for yourselves, do it for the children. Have mercy on the children. And Be'azrat Hashem, we'll have Dor Yesharim. We'll have a generation of people that have their heads on straight, and that's the future of our community, Be'ezrat Hashem. Then we could be optimistic that if the parents are on the right line, then already there is a future and hope for our illustrious community. Amen. Rabbi Hananiah ben Akasha Amir, Asad Amir, Akos Akos Yisrael, Tafiq HaKadon Lach Shneimar, Ruach HaFes Ma'an Tzidko, Yechdi Torah V'yadir.